Let me call your attention to John chapter 4. I'm going to be reading in a couple of moments here, verses 21 to 24. But let me first say that whenever someone who's close to me loses a parent, I always think about the blessing that parents are. And I hope that we all will take time to thank God for our parents. If they're alive, to thank them. If they're not, then to thank God and remember them. And secondly, also, if you are a parent yourself, to commit yourself to being the best father, the best mother you can be, so that when your time comes, your children can look back and thank God for you and remember you fondly. So, and again, keep, please, our brother Tim in prayer in this difficult time. So John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. Of course, this is a very well-known passage of Scripture. It is the part of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And so in verse 21, we read the following. Jesus said to her, speaking about the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Most of you know that on Wednesdays, I send a little Wednesday thought on email. And so today was no exception. And I said it during when I sent that message out this morning, that I wasn't going to comment on the article that I usually send because I was going to talk about it tonight. And so those of you who read that, some of this is going to sound very familiar, but hopefully what I say will be enough different that everybody, even those of you who read the article, will gain something from it. What far too many believers think about church and worship is sadly askew or sadly mistaken. Too many Christians develop their own personal vision statements and then impose them on the local church. We think the church exists to cater to our preferences or to give us a certain feeling or experience of worship. But corporate worship isn't meant to cater to our desires. That is part of the article there, that a little snippet from it. Church becomes a place not to worship God, but to come to be renewed and to be fed. And let me make it clear that that's not a bad goal. Coming to be renewed in spirit, coming to be fed by the Word of God is not a bad thing. It's something that we all should strive to receive when we come to the church. The problem, however, comes when those things become the primary reason as to why we come to the church on the Lord's Day in the first place. Being renewed, being fed by the Word of God needs to lead somewhere. They're not ends in themselves. Bear in mind that such renewal, such feeding also takes place when we commune with one another, not simply from hearing the preacher. And I'll have a little more to say about that here in a minute. And so it's important for us to realize that one of the reasons that we come, yes, it is for us to be renewed in our spirit. We have gone through an entire week in the workplace, at home, other environment situations that for the most part are not going to be conducive to good spiritual life. and those of us who work in the secular world, secular field, are all week long exposed to the secular world, the secular field, right? By its very nature. And the majority of the people that we come in contact with, those people that we work with, those people that we deal with on a weekly basis, are more than likely not going to be Christian. And so we have need of coming to a place of worship on Sunday in order for us to be renewed. And our day to day, we don't live in a little village like most people did up until about 150 years ago. And so we are widespread. We don't have access to one another all that readily in person anyway, like they used to do. And so on Sunday is, for many of us, the one opportunity for us to come together to talk to one another in person, to be able to encourage one another. Church is not primarily about us. Again, from the article, our church's gatherings are ultimately about God. We worship according to His desires, not ours. When we gather, we should be governed by God's word, not our preferences. God needs to be at the center of our worship, and His word needs to be the guide in all we do during that corporate worship. And that seems to be rather obvious, but unfortunately it escapes a lot of us, the fact that God is the one that's at the center of our worship. We come into our building, we don't have icons or statues or anything that reminds us, supposedly, right, of the spiritual realm. And that's how it should be. Why? Because the Word of God is the thing that reminds us of the spiritual realm. Those are the things are crutches. Those are things that are always going to lead to the wrong idea as to who God is. But the idea, again, is we are to each other. We represent that spirit of worship, that spirit of encouragement, that spirit of helping one another to love and to good works. Again, talking about the Lord, He and He alone is worthy of worship. If we make the service about needs fulfilling, then we're losing sight of why we should be here in the first place. That is what the regulative principle of worship is all about. The principle states that all we do in corporate worship of the church needs to be in accordance with the Word of God. And that extends, of course, to the rest of our lives. It isn't just when we come here on Sundays. From Monday to Saturday, everything that we do should be ruled by the Word of God. If it's not in accordance with the Word of God, then it's something that we shouldn't be engaged in. It's not something that we should be doing. Now, obviously, as somebody has pointed out, the Bible doesn't give us instructions about everything in life, right? But it should be our guide in spiritual matters. It should be the principle that we follow to make our decisions. Our decisions should be informed by the Word of God, no matter where or what the nature of those decisions may be. If it is not, then again, it needs to be discarded. That is why we don't use cookies and soda at the Lord's table, for example. Right? We have a clear example from the Lord Himself as to what the elements of the supper are. And again, that's sort of like a silly example, but it's an example that is silly on purpose because it makes the point. We don't do certain things because obviously the Lord has shown us the way as to how we are to do them. He is not going to accept our worship if it is not in accordance with His words. That syncretistic idea that, well, as long as we're sincere, God is going to accept us is not biblical. You know, sincerity is all fine and good. It should be part of our worship, but it should not determine what our worship is. And the same can be said about our singing. We don't sing pop songs, right? Believe it or not, many so-called Christian worship services are doing just that. And so it's sort of become a ridiculous idea, which unbelievably some so-called Christian churches are implementing. But we know better. Right? We know that we come to sing songs of praise to our God. That is what Paul said to the Ephesians, right? Singing songs that are melodies in our hearts to God and to edify one another. That is the idea. It is not to entertain ourselves. There is such a thing as worship that is idolatry. Again, from the article, we let entertainment culture, tradition, or personal preferences dictate what we do in church. But orchestrating our corporate worship around tradition, what we like, what makes us feel close to God, isn't just unfaithful, it's self-destructive. There are many churches that make tradition a centerpiece of their doctrine, including, of course, extending to worship. Last Wednesday, For example, if you were here, you heard Pastor John make a comment to the effect that he had a conversation with an Episcopalian chaplain, and that individual told him that that church considers scripture, tradition, and experience to be the three pillars of the faith. In fact, however, what ends up happening if you're talking about scripture, tradition, and experience is that experience will become the guiding light through which you see everything. Why? Because you will interpret scripture and you will interpret tradition through that lens of that experience. And that is something that I discovered when I was writing the thesis for the master's program, is the fact that the Episcopalian Church, in fact, looks at experience as basically that overriding criteria. The Roman Catholic Church also believes that sacred tradition is on par with scripture when it comes to their faith, their practice, their doctrine. And there are many who do not fall into those two categories, perhaps. Maybe they're Protestants or call themselves Protestants. They don't officially consider tradition to be one of the pillars of the faith, but who in practice do just that. Likely most of you know by now that Ginger and I came from the Church of Christ. And there was a controversy some years back, and I don't know if it's still happening, but there was a controversy that was raging strongly in the church some time back about a disagreement that some churches had concerning the order of worship. And that is, you know, things such as, should there be two songs and then a prayer? Should there be a prayer and then two songs? Should there be three songs and then the Lord's Supper? Things of that nature. And I know that sort of sounds rather strange and unhinged to our ears, but it's something that actually was happening. And so you can see there how tradition becomes so strong that people divide over such minute and unimportant issues. And so it's important for us to realize that there are things that are traditional. Yes, you know, tradition is not necessarily a bad word. Right, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It's how it's implemented and the place it holds in our worship and in our lives. Right, tradition is not the Word of God, and so tradition cannot be held to be more important or even on par with the Word. It has to be subservient to that Word. So, what does true worship look like? And again, I'm quoting from the article. Scripture repeatedly shows us that God assembles his people for the express purpose of exalting him and edifying one another. Before the coming of Christ, Israel, God's people under the old covenant, gathered at the tent of meeting, and we find that in Exodus 40, verse 34, or the tabernacle in the wilderness in Numbers 9:15, to worship him. They assembled to worship at the temple in 1 Kings 8:1-11. They also assembled to praise God for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in Ezra 3:10-13. They listened to God's word being publicly read in Luke 4:16. In the New Covenant, the church continued this pattern of gathering to worship God corporately. They assembled together in local churches to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to pray, to sing, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. So, if we stray from worshiping God the way that we should, it's not because he hasn't given us the examples or the commands to do it the right way. As I just read, we have example after example of the fact that God's people have always gathered in community to worship him. And they have done so based on the pattern that God has provided them. They haven't just willy-nilly come together and said, how about if we do this? That would be a good idea, right? It's not, that's not the way that it has been done. It has been done according to God's pattern. Just like the construction of the temple was done according to God's pattern. You know, God told Moses, see that you do all things according to the pattern that I have laid for you. And so our worship today follows along those same lines. Our buildings are no longer important. We do not build our buildings based on a particular pattern that God has given us. However, we as a church function in the same manner, in the same pattern. If we read the scriptures that I have just quoted, and I'll read a couple of them from the New Testament here in a minute, we can see what the church under both covenants were doing when it came to worshiping God. So read with me Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And it reads, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but that passage there continues quoting, or Christ quotes, from Isaiah 61 and applies that prophecy to himself. And that passage is famous passage in Isaiah where the prophet says, "The Lord has anointed me," etc., etc. Right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on and so forth. It's an accepted fact that Christians in the early church did the same thing. They read scripture publicly. They had an individual read the scriptures of both testaments, especially the gospels and the epistles, and then that individual and the words of the early church would give the sense of what they had just read. And so basically, in our modern vernacular, we'd say the preacher stood up, he read, and then he preached. And so they did that from very early days of the church. That was the most important part of their worship service. In light of the fact that only about 10% of people in the ancient world could read, this was an essential part of the service, because in any given congregation, if you had 15, 20 people, maybe one, two people will be able to read. And so that individual would be the one that would read the scriptures to the congregation. And so again, it was an essential aspect of the early church. Obviously today, illiteracy is pretty much unknown, especially in our society. Just about everybody knows how to read. And yet it's still something that is practiced. You know, "I just read to you," right? Even though you read along, but "I just did that to you." And so you can see that continuity in the church after 2,000 years. It continues just like it was in the early church. Read with me now from Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which continues this theme, adding some other activities to what was done in the Old Testament. And here again, the same author, Luke, tells us the following. "There were continually," and that is those who have become Christians at the day of Pentecost, so it would be the 3,000 plus the apostles, "continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." And so notice the four activities that form the core of their fellowship and of their worship. Number one was the apostles' teaching, and that is doctrine. You know, today, what we teach is what is indeed the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship was number two, singing, participating in corporate worship, encouraging one another, helping one another to become more like Christ. The third activity that they undertook was the breaking of bread, and that is the Lord's Supper, something, again, that is done regularly here at GBC and throughout the churches in the world, an integral part of worship. You know, the Lord said that we needed to do that on a consistent, on a regular basis, not just once in a blue moon, right? And then fourthly, prayer, and obviously that is self-explanatory, is something that they engaged in continually. Again, communication with God, requesting from God those things that we have need of, thanking God for what he has provided us, for what he has done for us, for what he will yet do for us. Prayer is also an important aspect of worship. When we pray, we are worshiping. And so whenever we pray to the Lord, we are engaging in worship, whether it's individual worship at home, for example, or corporate worship here in the building. When we come together in the Lord's Day, that's exactly what we do. Thus, we follow the example set for us by the apostles and early Christians. So, why then do we gather together, right? And again, quoting from the article, "When God saves us, He saves us into the church, the family of God. Like a family, each person contributes to the welfare of the home. The same is true for the church. As members of the same family, we gather each week to help one another and contribute to the well-being of the church. Yet many view corporate worship as consumers, not providers. But when the Bible talks about the church, it doesn't talk about me and them, but about we. The church is an us, a family gathered to worship and serve. So again, a section of Acts 2 that I didn't read, which is verse 47, Luke there tells us that the Lord was adding daily to the church those who were being saved, right? And so if we're added to the church when we're saved, then it is obvious that our salvation is not into solo Christianity. It is into the church, because the Lord adds us the minute that he saves us. The essence of Christian worship and living is the community aspect of that life. We live our Christian lives individually, in the sense that we will have to give account for our own selves. You know, I will not be given an account for Steve. He will not be given an account for me. However, our corporate life is essential to the living, to the fulfilling of Christ's will for us, and to the survival of each individual Christian. And so, again, there's a paradox there. We live our lives individually, but we cannot survive as individuals. We have to survive and live and thrive as a corporate body. We must look at worship as something we do for others and not for ourselves. We do it, first of all, for God, of course, as I've mentioned. He is the center of our worship, whether it's here in the church building or whether it's at home. But we also do it for our brothers and sisters. Do we care for them, or are we there just to do our thing and then go home? How many of you come on Sunday but then race out the door as quickly as you can? What does that say about your commitment to the body? Right? And bear in mind that a very important aspect of that communal worship, encouraging and helping one another also comes about after services. It isn't just while we're here singing, listening to the preaching, praying. Also afterwards is an essential part of that worship. That's why we stay after worship. We have a meal together, right? Because it is essential for us to have that fellowship that we cannot have simply by gathering together for the service itself. As the article reminds us, we are the church. So church isn't something that we do. It is who we are. We are the church, right? As a church, we are also the body of Christ. And we cannot, as a body, act in ways that are inconsistent with the head that we claim to serve, right? We cannot act in ways that are inconsistent with our head, which is Christ. If Christ is loving, if Christ loves the church, as I say often, Christ loves the church, so should we, right? Why? Because he is our head. We imitate him. We become like him. That is what we're here to do. And so that every day, every time that we come gather together, we encourage one another to become more like Christ. And so if Christ is a certain way, then we need to be that certain way. The love that we have for one another is shown in a public way by gathering together to encourage, to love, and to edify one another. The evangelistic nature of worship is my next point. And again, quoting from the article, corporate worship isn't designed for unbelievers. The primary purpose is to edify the saints. At the same time, an unbeliever might show up, and we hope they do. And when they do, Paul says they should recognize through the church's corporate worship that God is really among us. Corporate worship pulls back the curtain and gives unbelievers a backstage pass to the life of the church. They get to see what the Christian life is about: exalting God, celebrating the good news of the gospel, and edifying one another. Although church services, as I read above, are not primarily designed as evangelistic campaigns, it's likely that every Sunday there is at least one person in our midst who is not a believer. The way we worship, in addition to what comes from the pulpit, will likely have a very strong influence on whether that person believes what is being taught or not, and whether that person in the end becomes a Christian or not. And you've heard from many people, me, you know, I'm an example of that, and probably just about all of you here. Somebody in your life took the time to teach you the truth, or to at least invite you to church so you can hear the truth and come to believe, right? And so you, in turn, have that responsibility as well. You know, preach the word whenever you're able, but live that word as well. And the likelihood is that somewhere along the line, somebody in your circle of influence will also be influenced in the same way. We can have, and we do, a great preacher teaching us every Sunday. But if the members of the congregation show little regard for one another, those words are likely going to fall flat when it comes to unbelievers, right? It is great to have good doctrine coming from the pulpit. It's essential to have good doctrine. But if an unbeliever sees the way that we behave towards one another, and the way that we behave towards one another is in selfish ways or does not demonstrate the love that they're hearing preached from the pulpit, then that influence is going to be very negative at best, and probably very influential in the wrong way at worst. God is ultimately the one who changes hearts, and we all know that. But he does so through means, right? And he does so through the means of first the word and then his people. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 that it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save those who believe. Right? And so that word doesn't come from heaven. It just falls upon the individual. It comes from the mouth of another Christian who takes the time to preach and to teach that individual. We can't excuse our bad behavior or our lack of love for one another by saying that God is going to accomplish his ends with or without our help. And that's true. He's going to accomplish his ends, right? But that does not release us from doing what we need to do, from our responsibility. Because again, we are the instruments that God uses. And so we want to be those instruments. Who wouldn't want to be the instrument in the hand of the master, right? I want to be an instrument in the hand of the master. And hopefully you all want to do that as well, want to be that as well. So in conclusion, when we understand what church is about, we will be much more effective in accomplishing the goals of worship. Worship and church are, first and foremost, about God, right? We read in John 4, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. When we talk about spirit, is the spirit of man, our spirit, is in communion with the Lord. It is concentrating on the Lord, concentrating on his greatness, not only on what he has done, but on who he is, what he's done for us, what he's done in humanity throughout history. All of those things go into spiritual worship. And it also has to be according to truth. Right? It has to be according to his revealed word. The Lord said in John 17:17, your word is truth. And so if we examine the word, we will have all the tools necessary to worship God according to truth. Praising God for who he is, what he has done, is indeed an essential responsibility, an essential duty of the believer. It is about also the each otherness of our relationship in the body. We come to worship for God and for each other. It is not just the pastor's job to minister to other believers. It is also imperative for each and every one of us to minister to one another. There's three pastors and about 200 members, right? So obviously, just by sheer numbers, we should know that we have to minister to one another. Otherwise, a lot of us are going to fall through the cracks, right? And so it's essential for each member to take it upon himself, take it upon herself, to say, I am going to minister to somebody else. And in doing so, interestingly enough, again, another paradox, you'll be ministering to yourself. Because when you minister to another brother, to another sister, there is a great reward to be had in doing just that, you know, regardless of what they may be able to do for you in return. It is about edifying and encouraging. Let me say here, it is difficult for any one member to edify or encourage another if we are not consistently letting each other know what is going on with us. It's great to ask for prayers. We just heard that this evening from our brother Brandon. It's important for us to pray for one another on a regular basis, but it is much more productive if we are praying for specific things about each other and not just general things. And I don't mean just health issues, right? We've heard it before how most of our prayer requests have to do with health issues. You know, and yes, that's important. We are, after all, physical individuals, physical creatures. And when our bodies are not working right, then our minds also don't work right. But we have to go beyond that. We have to be willing to tell one another, look, I'm struggling with whatever it may be, right? I need help with this particular problem. I need help with this particular, you know, I'm not praying the way I should. Fill in the blank, right? We need to be able to do that for one another. It doesn't mean tell everybody that, but at least find somebody within the congregation that you can talk to and that you can hold each other accountable over these things. There are far too many members who think that for other members or even the pastors to want to know what is going on with them is meddling into their affairs. And that, I got to tell you, that's not biblical. Right? James said in James 5:16 that they were to confess their sins to one another and pray for one another to be healed. If you confess your sins to one another, that's pretty intimate. If you're willing to tell somebody, I have this sin in my life, I want prayer for, that's pretty intimate. And so it is not meddling. It is doing what the Lord has commanded us to do. Let me conclude here by saying something or reading something from William Barclay about true worship. And he said the following, the genuine worship is when man, through his spirit, attains to friendship and intimacy with God. True and genuine worship is not to come to a certain place. It's not to go through a certain ritual or liturgy. It is not even to bring certain gifts. True worship is when the spirit, the immortal and invisible part of man, speaks to and meets with God, who is immortal and invisible himself. So the next time we come to services, let's remind ourselves why we're here and commit ourselves to fulfilling those purposes to the best of our ability with the help of the Spirit. And I would recommend let's pray before we come to services so that we will be a blessing to others, so that we will worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's prepare ourselves that way so that we can do those things and be pleasing in God's sight and be productive and encouraging to His body.